Thank you, Joe, very much. Just look at that little verse there, verse 22, and he has got the Father put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So tonight, this afternoon, we're thinking about Jesus in our Total Jesus series, and we come to that theme that he is head of the church. And the reason we had that section of Ephesians read is simply because it dovetails and correlates to the section of Colossians chapter 1 that we are looking at this evening. So turn on a few pages to page 1183 to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 is what we're looking at. Over these last few weeks in this Total Jesus series, we've kind of made for many of us, a number of quite significant rediscoveries. Or we've been reminded of things that we know very well. And as we've been doing it, those are guests amongst us today, visitors for this evening, as we've been going through it, certainly as I've been going through it, I have been struck again by how profound these wonderful truths about Jesus are. They really are. We've rediscovered that this tradesman turned prophet, who had a small following, and it really was a very small following, for a very short period of time, and it really was a very short period of time, 3 years at most, in a very obscure part of Palestine. Palestine is an obscure part of the world, and you couldn't get more obscure than Galilee as a part of this obscure part of the world. This person who was so obscure in all those ways, who was executed as a common criminal, within a couple of decades of his life and death, people were actually saying that this man is none other than the creator of the entire universe. This is the one who sustains absolutely everything. This is the one that when God, without insulting God, just kind of like to get the image right in our own minds, if God were to get up in the morning and brush his teeth, the face looking back at himself in the mirror is the face of Jesus. When God looks in the mirror, he sees the face of Jesus. So, verse 15, this is speaking of Jesus, of Colossians chapter 1, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Well, in light of we get that that little phrase today, we get that phrase, he's the head of the body of the church, and we might kind of like have a sense of anticlimax. I mean, all these other things that we've been looking at in our series so far have called me, and I know others of us, to ask the question, is my Jesus too small? Because the way I worry, the way I doubt, the way I get concerned, the way I think, I can honestly admit, yeah, I think my Jesus is too small. He's certainly not this Jesus described here. But we get through this Jesus described here, and suddenly verse 18 that we're looking at tonight becomes a bit of an anticlimax. Head of the church? Well, that's a bit of a letdown after all those other things. It sounds to me a little bit like a Gordon Brown experience, if I can put it this way. 1 minute, prime minister, most powerful man in the country. Next minute, what? I don't know. You might be chairman of some voluntary organisation, some sort of, you know, charity that you can afford to ignore really quite easily and really, really quite happily. But where has he been? What has he been doing? It's a sudden change. And we kind of think, well, that must be a bit like this here. Jesus did all these amazing things, and now he's head of the body of the church. Well, you know, that's really cool, isn't it? That's, you know, the Queen is governor under all things of the Church of, under God, of the Church of England. She probably thinks, well, I don't know, if I was her, do I think that's the best bit of the job? I doubt it. I doubt it, because that's not the way we think of church. And we might ask the question, is our Jesus too small? Maybe tonight we need to ask the question, is our idea of church too small? Have we got that slightly skewed up wrong? Is my idea of church too small? Is your idea of church too small? See, look at the qualifications needed. If you're going to apply, if you could, again, without wanting to insult God or Jesus here, I mean, if you wanted to apply for the job of head of the church, what do you need to have in your CV, according to the verses here? Well, verse 18 says, firstborn from the dead. You got that in your CV? I've not. So suddenly we're saying, well, hang on, it's not really a come down at all. It's perhaps we've got our idea of church wrong, not just our idea of Jesus. Jesus is head of the church. Number one, that means that he's founder of a death-defying family. All right? Head of the church means he's founder of a death-defying family. He's firstborn. That is, he's the firstborn and not the lastborn. So in my own family, Tanya and myself, Bethan is our firstborn. But she's not the lastborn. We had three more. We didn't go as far as Conrad and Sandra. Suppose we could have done. You know, you can't plan twins, can you? Conrad's in there, so there's not much sleep last night. But a firstborn means more to come. The first of many more to come is what's being said here. Firstborn of what? Firstborn more of what? What's to come? Well, the phrase is firstborn from the dead. That is more people who can conquer death to come. That's what it's saying. Death is, I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? Death is the ultimate statistic. It is the ultimate leveller. It is the ultimate evidence of our equality. It's the one universal that is faced by absolutely every human being. So this morning I went with our eldest daughter, Bethan, and we went to my mum's husband, my dad's grave site. And we were going to have a serious conversation, and we decided that would be a great place to go. It was a great leveller to go to. And we looked at all the other graves there, and up the top of the hill you've got the crematorium. Basically, stay in Sheffield. That's the one place you'll all go. I mean, some people may never go to Meadow Hall. A few. Some people may never go to John Lewis. They may never come to this church. They may never go up the Mayfield Valley. They may never go to Fulwood. But they'll all go to the crematorium or the cemetery. And Jesus has done something about it. He's reversed it. He's overcome death. He died. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And he was just the first. He's the firstborn from the dead. Everyone who puts their faith in his death and resurrection becomes a member of his family, and they share the family characteristics, which is death-defying. That's the ultimate, most significant characteristic of the Christian family. Not your character, not how well you're doing, the fact that you will defy death. That's the ultimate characteristic. And it is basically what we had symbolized at the baptism a moment ago. Bernard has joined Jesus' family. And his baptism symbolized for us, and we all witnessed his baptism, it symbolized what he's come to trust that Jesus has done for him. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And Bernard went below the water like a death, and he hung around for the water, not for too long, but symbolic of burial. And he came back up out of the water, symbolic of resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection, coming up into the air again. So when we witnessed a moment ago Bernard's baptism, we look back to what Jesus did for Bernard and for the others of us that believe that. But we didn't just look back, we looked forward to what Jesus will do for Bernard. And I'm going to do something very un-British now. It's not really very British to talk like this. But Bernard will one day die. All right? Sorry to bring up the subject, but he will one day die. And anyone who says that they can face death without fear, I think, is either a loony or I think they're lying. But here's the thing. Bernard's death and everyone else's, in Jesus' death-defying family, our death, Bernard's death, is a comma partway through the sentence. It's not a full stop at the end. It's a stop for a breather and then carry on. In fact, there isn't a full stop. It's a very long sentence. It's a very good sentence to receive, if I can twist the metaphor around. And that's what we remembered, what Jesus did for Bernard, what Jesus will do for Bernard. And that should give him great hope. And it should give every single one of us great hope. Turn back to, just keep your place in Colossians, and just turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's page 1157. And I just want to read a couple of verses from verse 20, but I'm going to start from reading from verse 14, just because there's a reality check in verse 14 which I want to acknowledge. Because you might be thinking, well, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, here's what the first, I think one of the first great Christian leaders, Paul, said in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also have fallen asleep, that is, those who've died in Christ, have perished. If in this life they only we have hoped in Christ, we are all of all people most to be pitied. So you put your trust in Christ, saying that he's risen from the dead. If he hasn't risen from the dead, then you, more than anybody else, are to be pitied. Now, it's kind of like, Christian, get a reality check. But he has been raised. Verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, similar wording to firstborn of those who've fallen asleep. Those who die in Christ, the Bible uses an expression for them. They simply fallen asleep. One day they will wake up. For as by a man came death, as referring back to Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So we look forward to a day when the risen Jesus will return and we who trust him will rise with him. And so often church carries the connotations of death, doesn't it? I mean, we can picture it, can't we? A deadly silent building. And normally where is it? It's right in the middle of a graveyard where deadly, perhaps boring services happen week by week. Lifeless services go on with people who seem lifeless. That's kind of the image of church often in our minds and sometimes in our attitudes. And sometimes as Christians we go, apologise for adding to the problem. But we need to ask the question, is our idea of church too small? Because church is about life. It's about being a member of the family of life. Church is a death-defying family. It's such a miraculous family that it can only have been founded by the Jesus described in verses 15 and 17. The one who's absolutely ruler over everything. The creator of life. It's such an incredible family. Having Queen as governor just won't do. It can only be headed up by the Jesus described in verse 18. Firstborn from the dead. It's that kind of family. It's a death-defying family. So what would I expect to find if I read an account of Jesus' life, if he's head of the church? And it's a death-defying family. Well, let's say for a moment, say once that Jesus went up to a man and said to him, they said to a fella, follow me. And the fella said to Jesus, well, no, let me first go and bury my father. Most of the time we'd expect a reasonable response to that response would be, sure, okay, I can hang on, I'll give you a couple of days, go and bury your dad, and be back here, 11 o'clock, 2 days' time. Kind of, but no, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to a guy who was obviously grieving, he simply looked him straight in the eye and said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the good news. That's a shocking sort of, well, it's a conversation ender, isn't it? It's a stunning thing to say. But it's entirely expected, isn't it? If this is the firstborn from the dead, you'd expect him to say this, wouldn't you? You'd expect him to say, no, I'm really sorry to say this to you, but there's an important, more important family to join and be a part of than the one that your dad's ahead of. It's a death-defying family to be a part of. Is our idea of church too small? There's one family that we must all belong to. There's a family that anyone can join. That's what Jesus came to do, to open up for absolutely anybody and absolutely everybody. And in the light of this description of it, I mean, to be honest, if I'm thinking, I'm thinking in my head, you've got to be daft not to join. It's the kind of thing that comes to my mind, thinking about it. It's that thrilling. It makes me that excited. It makes me that passionate. You've got to be daft not to join this family. And the doors are wide open to everybody. Opened by Jesus. And it's not an account on what you do, what you achieve. It's died to wash us clean, as we remembered in baptism just a moment ago. So he's the founder of a death-defying family. Secondly, he's the author of a continually growing family. Verse 18, he's head of the body, the church. It's simple stuff here. You know, just think of your own head. You know, look at my head. You know, my head, put it this way, has an organic, has a very real living relationship with the rest of my body, doesn't it? I mean, just look at my head. You know, the rest of what's going on with my hands wouldn't be happening if it wasn't for my head. So my head and my body are pretty well integrated, thankfully. You know, thank God that they are. Your heads actually run and control your bodies. Your body depends upon your head. Sorry to overemphasize the point, but it is the point that's made here in Colossians in the Bible here. So it's really saying that Jesus has a very real living relationship with his people with the church now. Yeah, he didn't just found the church and let it run. You know, he's intimately involved with all the details of the church now. Now that makes him unique. You think of any other religion and you think of any other religious leader. Every other religious leader in world history is not helping the organization they started. They're dead. You can go to their tombs. You won't find Jesus' tomb. See, he's the only one who's living. He's the only religious leader who remained head of his organization. He's living now. And just as our bodies depend on our heads, the church is dependent upon the living Lord Jesus Christ. We're dependent upon him in everything and for everything. So some of us, just 7 years ago or so, we had the great privilege of giving this church its name. And we did. We thought about it. We had a couple of meetings about it. We thought quite carefully about it. And remember at the time thinking that many Anglican churches call themselves after saints. So you have St. Matthew's and you have St. Thomas's. And we kind of like thought about Baptist churches. Quite a few Baptist churches call themselves after the street that they are on. So Cemetery Road Baptist Church. We thought, well, why don't we be really intelligent and just call ourselves the same name that the church has that we were launched from? Christ's Church. Yeah, it's where we were launched from, but more importantly, it says who the church is. It says who we belong to. It's not my church. I'm not the founder. It's Christ's church. And I need to remember that. We all need to remember that. Please correct me. Please correct other leaders in the church. If you ever hear a leader of the church saying, of the church, talking about our people, or my people, look them straight in the eye and say, get real. We're not your people, we're Christ's people. You know, you're just simply an under shepherd. He's the shepherd. He's the head. Or if you hear a leader saying of their team, you know, my team of leaders, I really love my team. But say, get real, they're not your team of leaders, they're Christ's. You're simply a servant. Diakonos, that's the Greek word. You're just simply a servant. And when someone stands up the front here like Matt did earlier on and says, hi, I'm Matt Thompson, I'm one of the leaders here, don't forget what he just said just before then. Welcome to whose church? Christ's church. That's who we belong to. That's whose we are. And that's who we're dependent upon. Jesus is the head. He's leading. He's intimately involved with his church. So what would we expect if we read an account of his life? Good question to ask. Well, we wouldn't be surprised if we read that he made this promise: I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And he's not just going to start it, he's going to carry on building his church. And nothing's going to be able to stop him, because it's the same Jesus of verses 15 to 17. He's going to be the one who'll carry on building his church, growing us spiritually, growing us in our characters, growing us numerically. It's entirely up to him. We wouldn't be surprised if we read of him saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And we wouldn't just be surprised as we ponder that. We really ought to find that it gives us joy, that it gives us a liberating confidence, it gives us profound comfort, and it really ought to give us, a fresh and perhaps reckless commitment to getting on and serving his church as well. Because if the one thing, the one organisation on this planet that is backed by God Almighty is the church — it's the only human organisation mentioned in verses 15 to 20, isn't it? If it's the only one that's got the backing of the Creator, then I'm daft not to back it myself. I can afford to be reckless. Yeah, in a wise way. Afford to be committed. Because everything else is going to fizzle, not this. This is the death-defying family. Backed by the Creator. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of and to be committed to. So if Jesus is the founder of a death-defying family, that as head he continues to lead, continues to grow, what are the implications? Chapter 2 of Colossians tells us what to do with the truths of chapter 1. And so he says, chapter 1 tells us that he's the head, the firstborn of the dead, the head of the church. If you look to chapter 2 in verse 18 and 19, you'll find exactly the same metaphors picked up and applied. Just turn over the page. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to what? To the head. from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Yes, he's picking up all these metaphors and all these images. So the implications, if Jesus is the head of the church, if he's the founder of this death-defying family, if he's the author of this growing, continually growing family, then the implication is absolutely obvious. If he's the head, the application has got to be, don't lose your head. That's what's being said here, isn't it? Verse 18, someone's lost their head. Someone's lost touch with Jesus, lost connection. You know, when the pressure's on, we sometimes say in life, you know, we'll have to keep our heads. Or if you were forgetful as a child, maybe your mum or your dad said this to you, or maybe you say it to your own children now. One day you'll forget your own head. It seems that someone's done that in Colossae. They were, look at verse 18, not holding fast. That is, holding fast, I mean, it's a word that's actually used for arrest in New Testament Greek. You know, to seize a hold of, to forcibly hold of, to make an arrest and to grip hold of, to be, you know, handcuffed to. But someone is no longer handcuffed and holding on and connected in a gripping way to Jesus. They'd lost connection with the head. They'd lost their head. They presented themselves as a Christian, and no doubt they were a Christian, or thought of as a Christian, as some weight and some respectability. Verse 18 tells us that their spirituality was highly disciplined. They're into all sorts of wonderful little religious rules. What you eat, what you don't eat, when you take your Sabbath rest, when you don't, all that sort of stuff. Highly disciplined. But also their spiritual experience was spectacular. Let's look at what they were doing there. They were into angels and visions, and they banged on about it all, arrogantly insisting other people practice the same things or had similar experiences. And no doubt people who didn't do the same things or hadn't shared the same experience found like they were second-class Christians. Yeah, they were boasting. This is someone who bigged themselves up. They looked wonderful, and no doubt they were gathering a bit of a following there in this church. And Paul is writing this letter, is actually writing to quit the following. He's actually saying this individual who looks really spiritual isn't spiritual at all. This person looks alive, but they've lost connection with their head. Now, we don't have this experience so much in our culture because many of us don't keep chickens. For a while, when I was a child, we did have some chickens and some ducks. And I remember once, the head being chopped off the chicken and the chicken escaping, and it stormed around the garden. Quite frankly, that chicken looked more alive than it had ever been. But it was dead. It was a headless chicken. It was dead. This is saying it is possible. It is possible to look more alive spiritually than anybody else, and for other people even to big you up as you big yourself up. But you're just a headless chicken. Only a matter of time before you keel over and that's it. That's the imagery that's being used here. Losing touch with the head. Losing connection with Jesus, the source of life. Don't lose connection with your head. Jesus. Don't lose connection with Jesus. Now, how does this work through for us? Well, as we develop, as we grow, soon to celebrate our 7th year as a church, what goes on in church life? What goes on in normal church life? Perhaps one danger we face is in our understanding of church. Perhaps we can be in danger of having too small a view of church. See, in the West, and it was great, having folks from other parts of the world at Central at 4, Now we've a few more and a higher percentage of folks from other parts of the world at Central at 6, but I mean in the West we can be highly individualistic, that we emphasise the individualistic over the corporate. Many of our new songs emphasise the individual. Thank you for loving me. My heart is full of praise. I worship you, rather than the church. Thank you for loving us. Our hearts are full of praise. We worship you. In fact, I might ask those who lead our music to go through all the songs and change all the I so they're plural. I think that would probably be a good thing to do. To start emphasising the body, the corporate, us together. You don't misunderstand me at all. Don't misunderstand the Bible. I mean, Jesus deals with each of us personally. He does, and that's the great thing about hearing Bernard's story earlier on. But Jesus, the Bible, Christianity is not individualistic. The growth he brings as head, verse 19, is corporate. It's not individualistic at all. He, the head, brings growth to what? The body. Us together. And it's only as we are together that we grow. That's the implication here. The contrast between verse 18 and verse 19 is between some individuals' visions and private discipline spiritual practice and what they do in private and the public domain of church. And it's a strong emphasis. It's don't follow that individual there and go in for all those private things. It's the body connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other day I heard a church leader say that when it comes to our diaries, we write things like work, we write things like exams and birthdays and holidays, and we write those in ink if we still have an old-fashioned diary. I did have for a while an electronic diary, and the battery went on it, and I lost absolutely everything. And so I've gone back to a written diary. Again, I could lose that, couldn't I? I'd still lose everything. But if you still write in your diary, often we have a distinction, don't we? Things we write in ink. And things about families and birthdays and holidays and going to work, 8:30 till 5, they're in ink, aren't they? They're immovables. Church often can be in pencil. Easily erased. Easy to say, actually, there's something more important come up that I need to do. Place I need to be. I mean, as we look, as we think about those around us, as you think about your own church, those who are visitors today, the people around you in church, they're the ones to write in ink. It's a priority. I mean, this is the priority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his church. This is his body. This is the body that he is the head of. The one human organisation we're told Jesus is head of in this total Jesus section of Colossians. It's not the government, it's not the NHS, it's not the school, it's not the university, it's not the hospital, it's not the firm, it's not the football, it's not the nuclear family. Good as these things are, and wonderful gifts and blessings from God, they are. And Jesus, the Jesus of this passage, is supreme over them all. The only human organisation specifically mentioned that Jesus is head of is the church, his body. And so as I heard this other church leader say these things, I began to think, actually, you've got a point. Church, that is people, should be written in ink in our diaries. We should have a priority in each other's lives, in the community life. And not just at formal meetings, not just on a Sunday, not just at our cell, our gamma team, but in life. One simple way to lose your head is to be dismembered from the body. And it seems to me here in verse 18 and 19, you know, one simple way of being disconnected with the head is actually to be habitually disconnected from the body. But don't be a dismembered Christian. And there are Christians who suffer persecution, and as a church we're reviewing how we support Christians specifically in persecuted parts of the world, and we need to keep praying about that because we want to establish a really fruitful, long-term, genuine partnership. There are Christians who are forced into prison on their own in solitary confinement. Do they do it as a choice? Do they, heck? Do they love the family that they're separated from? Does any Christian in the suffering world choose to dismember himself from other parts of the body? No. It's a luxury we seem to be developing in some parts of the West, though. We shouldn't do it. It's a no-brainer in that sense. You can mix my metaphors all around there. Stick with Jesus. Don't lose connection with the head. And don't lose connection with his body on earth, which is one and another. And let's just spend a moment of quiet, shall we? I'm sure there have been all sorts of things that have come to your mind. I've got a whole load more illustrations that I was going to give, but time has run out, and save those for another occasion. Let's just spend a moment of quiet. You might want to keep your Bible open. Just look at that verse again, verse 18, and who Jesus is and who we are in him. And let's just pray quietly the Lord God would help us to respond appropriately as we ought to his word today. And then Matt will lead us in our final song.